If you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 if you are not open there already. As we jump back in, let me just kind of remind us of what we've seen. Just give a quick recap of where we are in Paul's letter. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, a church he loves, a church he cares about, a church that he established. He writes to this church in this letter we know of as 1 Corinthians 3 years after having established this church. And this church has become plagued with issues of disunity. There was disunity over church leadership, which Paul dealt with in chapters 1 through 4, where he calls the church to be unified around Christ and the cross of Christ, and not unified around a man, or in their case, several men. There was disunity over how to handle a case of sexual immorality within the church, which Paul dealt with in chapter 5 as he called the church to confront the sinning church member and remove him from membership if he refused to repent of his sin and put it behind him. There was disunity in how they even treated one another. They treated one another harshly. They took advantage of one another. They abused one another, even to the point of taking one another to court and filing lawsuits against one another, which Paul dealt with in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And there again, Paul appealed to unity and instructed them to not sue one another, not file lawsuits against one another, but rather sit down and talk through their disagreements. And he says, you can do this because in Christ you have been given godly wisdom. So use that godly wisdom to pursue unity and to pursue love for one another. Well, this now brings us to chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, where Paul is going to deal with their disunity over the issue of sexual freedom. And the disunity over sexual freedom was occurring because some within the church were abusing their Christian liberty given to them in their salvation in Jesus Christ. Their mindset was that because of grace, they were free to do with their bodies whatever they wanted to do. And so Paul, addressing this issue, begins to write in verse 12 saying these words: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. God, we approach you this morning with hearts eager to hear from you, recognizing that for those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who have been saved by Christ, our bodies are not our own. They have been bought with the precious blood which you spilt at Calvary. And because our bodies belong to you, bought with your precious blood, you and you alone possess all authority and all right to tell us how we should use our bodies and what we should do with our bodies. So may we hear from you this morning, and may we seek to glorify you in all that we do and all that we say. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. In this passage we just read, the specific issue of disunity that I mentioned a moment ago was over whether it was okay for Christians to have a sexual relationship with prostitutes. This is why Paul specifically mentions prostitution in this passage. And if we are going to understand why this was an issue and why Paul would mention prostitution here, we need to understand the culture of Corinth when Paul wrote these words here in 1 Corinthians. The city of Corinth was a very sexualized city. In fact, Corinth was known for housing a temple that was dedicated to the worship of the false goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and it was said that in that temple, it housed 1,000 temple prostitutes who each night would come out into the city to entice and engage the foreign travelers and local men of the city of Corinth. Prostitution was a widely acceptable form of sexual expression in that day. It was not looked at negatively as it is today in our day and time. In fact, it would have been no surprise for someone to host a gathering at their home, and at the end of the evening, the end of the gathering, the host would bring in prostitutes to offer to their guests at the end of the party. It appears, based on what Paul says here, it appears that some Christians within the church in Corinth were going back to their old life and were engaging in sexual sin with prostitutes. And what's worse is that they were justifying this action by claiming they were free to do so because of Christ and the salvation Christ had given them, because of the Christian freedom or the Christian liberty they had received in Christ. Their mindset, simply as I said a moment ago, was, because we have been set free from sin, because we've been set free from the consequences of sin, sin no longer exists for us. Sin is no longer a problem for us. We are perfect. And so they would say we are free to express ourselves sexually however we want, and we are free to use our bodies however we want. The question becomes, is this true? Is this a biblical mindset to have? Is this the mindset that we as Christians today should live out and hold to today as people who have been saved by Christ? Well, as Paul begins to address this issue of disunity and address these very questions, he begins by pointing out to them and pointing out to us three evils of sexual sin in this passage. First, the first evil of sexual sin that Paul points out is that sexual sin harms. Sexual sin harms. He begins his teaching here in verse 12 by saying, "All things are lawful to me." Now, if you are reading in the New International Version of the Bible, it appears that this was a slogan that the Corinthians were saying. It may have been a popular slogan of that day, that all things are lawful to me. If you're reading from the New American Standard Version as I am, or even the King James Version or the English Standard Version, it appears that it might have been something that Paul said that the Corinthians misunderstood and misapplied. Either way, whether it was a popular slogan of that day or whether it was something Paul said that they misunderstood, they were using this phrase, "all things are lawful for me," as a justification for their having sex with prostitutes or doing with their bodies whatever they wanted to do. And here's the reality. Excuses like this still exist today. I hear it when people say, "Well, we love each other, so is it not okay for us to have sex with each other even though we're not married?" Or for the husband to say, well, my wife and I are not compatible anymore, so I look for suitable companionship with another person who's not my wife or who's not my husband. Or I hear it in the words of, but we're planning to get married, so what's the big deal? Paul has a response to such excuses. His response is simply, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Paul is hitting at the truth that every sin a Christian commits, past, present, and future, they are all forgiven in Jesus, but no sin is ever right or good, and no sin ever produces what is right and good in a Christian's life. All things are lawful for me, Paul is saying, in that I have been forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future sins that I may commit, but not all things are profitable for me because they are not always to my advantage. They do not always advance my well-being. So Paul is saying, just because you are free to do something because your sin, past, present, future sins you may commit have been forgiven, that does not make it right for you to do it or make it beneficial for you to do it. We live in an over-sexualized society which tells us the lie that our bodies are ours to do with what we want and that we can express ourselves sexually however we want. But friends, the price for engaging in sexual sin is terribly high and terribly unprofitable. Sexual sin and all sin never brings profit to us. It is never for our well-being. It does not advance our well-being. It does not bring any benefit to us. Sin always harms, and that harm shows up in a variety of ways. Let me mention just three ways that sexual sin harms. Number one, it deceives. It deceives. Solomon, writing in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6 of the deceitfulness of sexual sin, writes this, "The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways are unstable, she does not know it." You see, sexual allurement is extremely enticing. It is extremely powerful. It seems nice, enjoyable, and good, but it is deceptive. Sexual sin never delivers what it promises. It offers great satisfaction, but delivers great disappointment. It claims to give life, but as we learn from the words of Solomon here in Proverbs chapter 5, it delivers death. Sexual sin deceives. But then number two, it is unstable. It is unstable. Illicit sexual relationships are always unstable. Nothing binds those involved except the temporary and impersonal gratification of physical impulses. And tragically for those involved in such relationships, they are often unaware of the instability of their own relationship. For example, think about it. How many times have you heard of an adulterous relationship lasting or ending happily and working out without ever harming anyone? We know that sex is not evil. After all, it was created by God and it was given to us to be a good thing. But it is only good when engaged in within the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife as commanded and designed by God. So sexual sin harms in that it deceives, that it is always unstable. And then number three, it always brings loss. It brings loss. And the loss that it brings can show up in a number of ways. The loss that sexual sin brings can show up in the loss of health through sexual transmitted diseases, through the loss of family as a result of divorce, through the loss of possessions and the loss of honor and respect. One of the biggest sexual industries of our day is the pornography industry. In fact, according to the website Covenant Eyes, it is projected that virtual reality porn should be a $1 billion business by the end of 2025. They also report that $3,075 is spent on porn every second on the internet. So think of the loss of money in just one area, the loss of money that sexual sin brings, hard-earned money spent on a fleeting moment of gratification. Think of the loss of honor and respect as a leader within your business or the community or the church. For we have all heard stories about pastors and ministers and school teachers or government officials who have been caught in some sort of sexual sin or scandal. Sexual sin is never profitable. It is never beneficial. It always brings with it loss. This is why God takes it so seriously. As an example of how serious God takes sexual sin, think of David and his sin with Bathsheba, a woman who was not his wife. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read of David seeing Bathsheba from the rooftop of his palace, and he calls her in and he has sex with her. He takes the wife of another man, committing adultery with her, whereby she becomes pregnant. To cover up his sin so that the kingdom might not know about it, David has Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. He then takes her in as his wife, again hoping to keep that sin hidden. However, that sin is not hidden from God, for God sees all sin in His life and every sin in your life. You cannot keep it hidden from Him. And in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, it is told to David, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. God saw his sin and he could not hide it from God. And in response to David's sexual sin, the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, tells David, the consequences of your sin is this, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and the child who has been conceived in this sexual union will not live. It shall surely die. So see the harm that David's sexual sin caused. Murder. The sword would never depart from his house. Several of his sons will become rebellious to the point that they want to overthrow their father David. They will be jealous. They will be vengeful of one another. See the loss that it brings and the loss of life as this baby will not live. Because of David's sexual sin, one fleeting moment of indulging the gratifications of his flesh, his family was for the most part left in tragic shambles. Now I do want to say David did repent of this sin and he was forgiven of this sin, but that did not remove the physical consequences of his sin. Nathan, the prophet of the Lord, tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has forgiven your sin, but the Lord did not take away the consequences of David's sexual sin. You see, forgiveness of sin is always possible. However you and I might sin, however we might mess up, forgiveness for sin is always possible, but we may have to live with the consequences of our sin for the rest of our life. That's because sexual sin always harms. And it harms through bringing loss. It harms because it is unstable. It harms because it deceives. But then, according to Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 6, a second evil of sexual sin is that sexual sin controls. Controls. Look back at verse 12 here in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And then he adds, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul was free in the grace of Christ to do as he pleased, but he refused to be mastered by anything or anyone other than Christ. Paul says, I have made it the commitment of my life that I will not be controlled by sin or the impulses of my flesh. I will only be controlled and mastered by Christ. Friends, no sin is more controlling or enslaving than sexual sin. For once, when you open the door to sexual sin, it is impossible to close it. Sexual sin has a way of controlling those that give in to its enticement. For the Corinthians, they were no strangers to the sins of sex, and unfortunately, many Christians there had gone back to those very same sins. And in the name of Christian freedom, they had become controlled by their fleshly desires all over again instead of being controlled by Christ. Sexual sin controls. Once you give into it, it takes control of your life. And it is impossible to close that door. But then the third evil of sexual sin, not only that it harms, not only that it controls, but sexual sin perverts. Sexual sin perverts. It perverts God's plan. Perverts God's plan for sex. It perverts God's plan and purpose for the bodies of those whom He saves in Christ. The world today tells us that our bodies are ours to do with whatever we want, to express ourselves sexually however we want, however we desire. But I want you to note Paul's words in verse 13. Paul says, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. And most biblical scholars believe this was a popular slogan in that day when Paul wrote this letter. And it is likely that the Corinthian Christians were using this slogan to justify their own sexual immorality, their own sexual sin. They were in essence saying, sex is no different than eating. Just as the stomach was made for food, the body was made for sex. So what's the big deal, Paul? Sexual sin perverted the way they saw and looked at their bodies. Following the wisdom of the world, which we've already noted in this letter was a problem for them that Paul addressed back in chapters 1 through 3, following the wisdom of the world that your body is to do with whatever you want, they went on to indulge in sexual sin, believing they could do that because they were free in Christ to do it. However, as Christians, we do not follow the wisdom of the world. We do not believe the lie that our world still puts forth today, that your body is yours to do with whatever you want. That is a lie straight from the pits of hell, and none of us should ever believe it. No, instead, we follow the wisdom of God as given in the Word of God, the Bible, and He says your body was purchased at a price, a high price. The price of the blood of my Son. Your body is not yours to do with what you want. Your body belongs to the Lord. And you are to do with your body what He says you are to do with your body. And so with that in mind, let us conclude this morning by noting the biblical view of the body. Three things here that we must understand about our bodies in relation to the salvation we've been given in Christ and in relation to even the issue of sex as Paul deals with here in chapter 6 as well as in chapter 7 as we'll see next week. First, understand that the body is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. While the Corinthian Christians might be saying, just as the stomach was made for food, so is the body made for sex, Paul stops them short by pointing out that while it is true that food and the stomach were made for each other, it is also true that the relationship between food and the stomach is purely temporal. The relationship between food and the stomach is a temporary biological relationship that Paul notes in verse 13 will one day be done away with by God. God will do away with that. But this is not the case with our bodies. Our bodies were not designed, Paul says in verse 13, for immorality, but they were designed for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The relationship between food and stomach is temporary, but the relationship between the believer's body and the Lord is eternal. Our bodies are to be used for God's honor and God's glory in this life as well as in the life to come. Your body is not yours to be used and done with whatever you desire and whatever you think. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, and thus you are to use your body for His glory and His honor alone. But then number two, the body is a member of Christ. While the world tells us that what we do with our body has no effect on anyone else, the Bible tells us differently. Here in verses 15 through 18, Paul alludes to the fact that Christians are members of the body of Christ. And this morning, if you're here and you've been saved by Christ, you are a Christian, you therefore are a member of the body of Christ, meaning that your body belongs to the overall body of Christ. And as the body of Christ and each Christian a member of it, what one member does, that directly affects the rest of the body. This is why Paul asks in verse 15, "Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" In asking this, Paul is saying, when you commit sexual sin as a Christian, with a prostitute or with someone who's not your husband or wife, or with your eyes when you lust after another person or look at pornography in a lustful way, when you commit sexual sin with your body, you cause the whole body of Christ to become a member in that sexual sin. So Paul asks, should I do this? Should you? May it never be. May we never bring the body of Christ in contact with sin. He also points out that anyone who joins themselves sexually to another person who is not their husband or their wife, they become one with that person in verse 16 by pointing out that a sexual union unites two people whereby they become one flesh. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he writes that each time a man and a woman enters a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. The point being that sexual encounters outside the boundaries of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife with another person who is not your husband or wife, those sinful sexual encounters stick with you and you can never forget them. So believers are not to be involved in sexual sin because we are members with Christ, meaning we are joined with Christ and we are joined with one another in Christ. For a Christian to commit sexual sin is to involve the Lord and the entire body of Christ in that sexual sin. And this is why all sex outside of the marriage relationship is reprehensible, because it profanes Jesus Christ and dirties His reputation with whom the Christian is one. When it comes to sexual sin, because we are members of Christ's body, what should we do when sexual sin entices us or tempts us to go its way? We should flee. And this is exactly what Paul says in verse 18. Flee immorality. This is a continual fleeing until the danger is past. We should do as Joseph did in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 39, when Potiphar's wife, trying to allure him sexually into her bed, when tempted by that sexual sin, Joseph fled. He ran out of that house. He didn't stay there and try to rationalize the situation. He didn't debate the situation. He didn't consider the spiritual challenge in the situation. He literally ran out of the house away from the situation. When it comes to sexual sin, we should get as far away as we can. Your body is not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord. It is a member of Christ and the body of Christ. And then finally, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Based on what Paul says in verse 19 through 20, this becomes clear. He writes there, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Understanding that our bodies are God's temple should encourage the Christian to a commitment of sexual purity. We would not defile this building, this physical building that we are gathered in this morning, we would not defile this building by committing sexual sin within its walls, would we? Then why would we do that with our bodies? If we would not commit sexual sin within the physical walls of this building, then why would we use our bodies that way when they are actually literally the temple of the living God? Every act of sexual sin committed by the Christian with their body is committed in God's sanctuary because the Christian's body is God's sanctuary. The Christian's body is the sanctuary of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. With His sacrifice, He purchased not just your salvation as a Christian, but He also purchased your body. So the Christian has been bought with a price, a high price. So let us not use that freedom bought with the precious blood of Christ to indulge our own sinful cravings, but let us use that freedom to glorify and honor God. This is our ultimate calling in our lives as Christians, and this is the best way to use our bodies. After all, when you think about it, what is a temple used for? A temple is used for the worship of God. So our bodies are to be used to worship and glorify God. The Christian's body belongs to the Lord, is a member of the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Note the Trinitarian nature here, that the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And all three are mentioned here. God owns your body if you've been saved by Him. And because of that, we should avoid using our bodies in a sexually sinful way, or really in any sinful way. This means in our bodies and with our bodies, we are not to engage in sexual sin, whether it be prostitution, adultery, fornication, homosexuality. We should not engage in drunkenness, idolatry, stealing, coveting things that are not ours. We should not engage in abusing our body or the body of others. Why? Because people who persistently live in that way do not belong to the kingdom of God and will thus not inherit the kingdom of God, as Paul said a few verses earlier in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And so, Christians, we do not use our bodies to engage in those things, and we do not use our bodies to engage in the many other sins that could be listed here, because as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And as he says here in verse 20, because you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We do nothing more and nothing less, for that is why we have been saved. God has called His people to be pure. So Christian, let's commit to remain pure. If you are a Christian who is single, remain pure in your singleness. If you're a Christian who is married, remain pure in your marriage, faithful to your husband, faithful to your wife. Commit to flee sexual immorality and all sin at all costs. Let me also say to you that maybe you're here and as a Christian, you've messed up in the area of sexual sin. Maybe you've messed up in some other area of sin. Let me say to you this morning that God's grace and forgiveness are bigger than any sin. And let me encourage you to confess that sin and ask God to forgive you of it, and then commit yourself to live as God requires you to live in and with your body. To the unsaved friend here this morning, let me say to you, based on what we have seen this morning, your body is not meant to be used by you to selfishly indulge your own gratifications. Your body was created by a holy and a great God who desires for you to glorify Him with your body. However, sin is keeping you from being able to do that. Yet Paul mentions here how the bodies of Christians have been purchased, bought with a price, which is a reference to the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, where He died to save sinners such as you. Through His atoning work and faith in that atoning work, your sin will be forgiven and you will be made pure and righteous and holy, so that you can glorify God with your body just as He designed it to be done. So would you give us the opportunity to talk to you about that? And if you will, then come forward in just a moment during our time of response, or grab me after the service and let's talk about that. Because God loves you so much that He desires to save you and forgive you of your sin, so that you can have an eternal relationship with Him and glorify Him with and in your body. The teaching of this passage, as it relates to the area of sex and the body, is one where we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, must be clear today. We live in an over-sexualized society which promotes the lie: your body is yours to do with whatever you want. We must preach against that. We must boldly proclaim and preach against that teaching of our society. Our bodies are not ours to do what we want with them. We are not free to sexually express ourselves however we desire. Our bodies have been created by a great God, and sex has been given to us as a gift from a great God to be engaged in and enjoyed as He designed, within the confines of a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So let us, church, let us commit today to be people of sexual purity and glorify God with our bodies, for we have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen, amen, and amen. God, we come to You. We thank You that we indeed have been purchased. Purchased by the blood of Christ. Because, Lord Jesus, You willingly came to this earth to redeem sinners who rebelled against God. And Father, You set that plan in place so long ago, before time even began, to redeem us. And at the right time, You sent Your Son. And Jesus, You came, You bled, and You died as an atoning sacrifice for us. 3 days later, You were raised to life, showing that Your sacrifice was accepted. And now any who place their faith in You and that atoning work on their behalf, they will be saved. You've done that in a number of lives in this room today, and we thank You and we praise You for that. In light of that salvation given to us by Christ and in Christ, may we glorify You and live for You with our bodies and in our bodies every day. May we be people of holiness, righteousness, and sanctification. But Lord, there are some here today who they have not been saved. Today I pray that in hearing the gospel, Christ died to save you, to make you pure, to make you holy, so that you can glorify God with your body. I pray that today they would come to faith and be saved. So work in their heart, Holy Spirit. If there's any area of sin that we have messed up in today, convict our hearts. Whether it be sexual sin or some other sin, help us to see that forgiveness is always available. And so for those who right now recognize I have messed up in this area of my life, may they come before you and say, Lord God, I am sorry and I need your help. Help me not to allow that sin to have mastery over me. Help me to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, controlled by Christ, controlled by the Father, living for your glory each and every day. So now as we think about these words and what you've challenged us with, may we respond appropriately for your glory and our good. We ask and pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.